And the passage that commences in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, and that takes us to the heart of Gethsemane. We read that Jesus went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, as he was wont, as he was accustomed to do. Therefore the betrayer knew where to find him. If Jesus had wanted to escape, he could have done so. But Gethsemane means the olive press. That is to say, the Mount of Olives had olive trees, but the whole processing procedure could happen just in that area. There was an olive press where the olives were squashed and made into oil, liquid, and squeezed. Hence the reference in one of the hymns that we sung to the parallel between the Lord himself being squeezed in his soul. Now, as we approach this study, the word that I want you to get hold of, that I hope would be a key to you to understand the passage, and which might well bring back to you in later moments the significance, the key is the word in verse 44, agony. Just remember that word, agony. Now, it is a transliteration of the Greek word. That is to say, letter for letter, it gives us the Greek word. In English, agony means a pain so bad that you really can scarcely endure it. But it is not the first meaning of the word. But that meaning is closely associated with the word, as I want you to understand. The word means, quite simply, a contest. A contest. But it means a particular type of contest, which if you were an observer in the circus, your hairs would stand on end. It's a fight to the death. One of the two contestants is not going to be alive at the end of this fight. That's what an agony contest means. If you've witnessed it between animals fighting, perhaps on the television, and it's a fight to kill. Or you could think of it perhaps in a somewhat different way, which would not be a fight to the death, but it would illustrate another thing. Here you have two champions. Might be fighters. They might be athletes on the racetrack. But they're both unbeaten. Neither has ever been beaten before. Which follows that they'd never met each other before to fight or to run, unless it was a draw or something like that. And so you've got, in the wonderful words of the hymn, strength to strength oppose. And the winner is going to be champion, though not dead. That isn't altogether a true picture. Because a champion might have a bad day, and on another day, the one who loses might have a bad day and on another day win and be champion. So you can't, it's the only way we can decide who is a champion by the one who wins at the set time. But it doesn't follow that the next day it couldn't have been the other one. So we're no nearer understanding who actually is the champion. There's that sense about the word also. But really, it's about the pain of being in a contest that you know if you even wilt for a second you're going to lose, Or if you even wilt for a fraction of a second, you're going to die. Hence the many agony as we understand it. So there's the key to the passage. We have to be very careful in our overall understanding of the relationship between Gethsemane and Calvary. We are not saved by the transaction of Gethsemane. We are saved by what took place at Calvary. But as I suggested earlier in the service, you see Gethsemane. You do not see the transactions between the Lord and the Father at Calvary. And therefore, in some ways, this is the nearest insight we get, apart from the fact of death itself on Calvary, to the issues involved in our salvation, the contest unto death. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So as we approach this passage, if you could just keep that in mind as your key, it will be a help. Jesus came out and went, as he always did, every night that week to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Remember that as apostles, they are sent out. That's what the word means. But a disciple means a follower. And it's just a nice touch of the scriptures for our encouragement that at such a time as this, those who had the name of disciples followed. Grasp that. It's what they wanted to do. I say grasp it because they all ran away, didn't they? They all ran away. Jesus was left alone. What I'm saying to you for our encouragement is this. The Lord will sometimes take the thought for the deed. Actually, it wasn't a thought. They did follow. But when the chips were down, they ran away. But ye are they who have continued with me in my temptations, he'd said a few moments before. And he meant it, and he knew what was going to happen in the next few minutes. But he still wasn't sarcastic to them or anything like that. He appreciated their loyalty and their love. They followed. They were very happy. He just told them about his death, and they didn't know what it meant that they would go there this night, and they sensed that Jesus was amazed, as one of the other Gospels tells us, and exceedingly sorrowful, the word amazed meaning appalled. And they sensed that here was a key moment, but they followed. And when he came there, Jesus went to pray. Now, you need really to read Matthew and Mark as well as Luke to see the full picture. No one gospel gives you the full picture. You wouldn't know from Luke that Jesus came back after praying three times, and that it was the third time that they saw Judas Iscariot coming. You wouldn't have appreciated that it was three times that he'd asked them not to be sleepy, not to be diverted, but to give all their attention to praying at a time like that. But it doesn't matter, we have all the accounts. But we read in Luke that when Jesus was there, he said to them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And if you look at verse 46, you see he also says, "Pray lest ye enter into temptation." The meaning is identical. Pray not to is the same as saying pray lest you do. It's the same Greek. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Again, two meanings here. If you pray, it will keep you from temptation. But you may also pray to be kept from temptation. 2 minutes. Both applicable. And in this particular setting, Jesus is most urgent upon his disciples, both before his work of prayer in Gethsemane starts, that they would pray too, and then at the end of it, that they would continue to be in prayer so that they don't react wrongly, as Peter was about to do, to the situation. Peter cuts off the ear of one of those who come against him. But he'd been asked to pray so that he wasn't tempted in such a way, so that he would do things in the master's way. He didn't wait. They asked the master what he should do, and they did it anyway. And how needful it is for us to pray constantly, lest we enter into temptation. If it was Peter's failing to be precipitate, the other part of his good side, of course, but if it was his failing to be precipitate, then he needed to pray earnestly against it in such circumstances. And we need to pray earnestly against the bad side, the downside of our good gifts, lest we be caught out and do things in the master's service that he wouldn't do, and therefore get him a bad name. Jesus was there to put it right. But it was the last time he was there to put something right that the disciples had done. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. Men should always pray, said Jesus, and not faint. Prayer is also good, therefore, not only for helping us to avoid temptation and sustaining us in temptation, but to keep us from fainting and giving up and going astray. And Jesus was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, as far as a normal person would reckon to throw a stone. Well, it would differ from individual, but you've got the word there, about. So he was just far enough away for them to probably be able to see. It was night, but there might have been a moon. At the same time, he wasn't quite there. So there was himself, there were the three, according to the other Gospels, and there were the others. And there Jesus, we read, kneeled down and prayed. Another Gospel tells us he lay on the ground. One suspects that he began kneeling, and as the intensity came upon him, he felt the need to lie prostrate on the ground and prayed. So here then we have the Lord Jesus coming to this prayer in Gethsemane. We don't have much of the words. We don't know how long he was praying. But he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy be done. Here was his manhood pressed to the limit. Here was his perfect manhood pressed to the limit. If thou be willing. He knew with his mind that the reason he'd come was to drink this cup. He knew with his mind that the Father was not willing. But this is squeezed out of him. Not by torture, but by the confrontation with Satan and with the pains that he was now beginning to feel at this great mortal combat. Here is the final battle between the serpent and the seed of the woman. Here is the battle coming to a head. And what we have in Gethsemane, you see, is the battle with Satan, who is seeking to ruin the possibility, to destroy forever the possibility of a salvation being wrought out by atonement. We don't know how much Satan knows, But he certainly knew that Jesus was his archenemy. He certainly knew that Jesus was the Son of God, though he tried to pretend to Jesus that he wasn't, if thou be the Son of God. But of course he knew he was. And at this moment, Satan launches his whole attack on Gethsemane, on Jesus in Gethsemane. You see, that isn't what happened on Calvary. Calvary is wholly dedicated to the Father for the removing of sin, for the perfect atoning of the sins of men and women. But this was the battle with Satan before he actually got there, so to speak. Here was a hurdle before he got to Calvary. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. And immediately Jesus knows that that is not what the Father wishes. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Well, it's always wonderful when we're tempted to be able to plead with the Lord and say, not my will, but thine be done. But you do have to say that most of our usages of that expression are comparatively puny when compared with the Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, in our way, in our time, these are proper words to use. Not my will, but thine be done. But here, it was so powerful. Now that's all we have. You think of how much you can pray in a quarter of an hour. How much you can cover. What ins and outs you can go into. What pleadings you can use. Let's just say, we don't know, that this first stage and each successive stage was a quarter of an hour at a time. Jesus isn't just going to say those words, is he? There's much more to it than that. He's pleading. He's going through anguish of soul. He who is without sin is fighting the battle with every part of his mind and soul. But all we see here is, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared, that is to say, it wasn't an appearance as such. An angel was seen, not by the others, but by Jesus. An angel appeared unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, whenever angels appear in Scripture, as far as I can recall, they always strengthen physically, bringing nourishment, helping, but they do not help spiritually. Jesus, as God, did not need the help of spirit, but he did need the physical help to be able to endure what he was going through. Now, if you go back to contexts, if you go back to agony, he is being given the physical strength to concentrate 100% with his perfect frame on the battle against Satan. He's not going to faint. He's not going to feel ill. He's not going to suddenly say, I can't take any more of this. The angel strengthens him. Gill, in his commentary, imagines, probably correctly, that there would be conversation, as there was with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he sees the angel strengthening him inwardly, not spiritually so much, but by reminding him of what he came to do, of the glory that shall be, of the sinners that would be saved by grace if he accomplished this, so that the strength came to the Saviour that way. Well, however it happened, the angel came and gave him strength. And at a time like that, how wonderful. But do remember, when my trouble comes and your trouble comes, we are strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That is to say, there is a sense in which, for a lesser need, we do better than the Saviour. We have the third person of the Godhead within to strengthen us for our lesser problems. The Saviour, for his great problem, had an angel outside to strengthen him. Therefore, we need not give in, need we? With the Spirit of the Godhead, the Spirit of Christ, strengthening us with might by the Spirit within, what can we not achieve? How can we not hold on? How can we not get through to the end of the day? How can we not come through to glory, if not unscathed, at least unsullied in soul? There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now, would you think that there could be degrees of earnestness in the praying of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? It's a remarkable expression. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. You could transliterate the Greek word into an English word, though earnestly gets it well. But if you took it letter for letter, it would be extensive. And that would mean more drawn out. And what we're seeing here is that the angel strengthened him for this contest to the kill by drawing out still more extensive prayers, drawing him out in prayer, drawing him out in arguments before the Father, drawing him out in thoughts with which to rebuke Satan. It's hidden from us. But more earnestly describing the Saviour in such a combat as this does suggest that here we are dealing with things which even our worst pain, our worst fight could not even begin to grasp. And this is our Saviour. We glorify the Lord that he is such a Saviour. And this is why he is such a Saviour. Because he has won this battle and every hurdle before Calvary. Never did he sin. Never was he angry unrighteously. And when this battle came, he won it. And when the battle before Herod came, and before the soldiers, pain and agony and injustice, he won it. He was not cross with Peter. And he came to Calvary ready, sinless, for that final atonement. So being in such a contest, he prayed more earnestly. And of course, he did win. Despite appearances, Satan could do no more. Don't think Satan was allowed to do anything at Calvary. He was banished before that, as far as interfering with Calvary was concerned. And in consequence of Calvary, of course, he fell. Utterly and always, never able to wrest the elect from the Saviour at any time in history. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We know it was cold. We know that Peter drew close round the fire just a little later when Jesus was taken before Herod. Do you remember? round the fire. And yet he sweated. Now we can sweat through weakness, of course. We can sweat through exhaustion. We can sweat through illness. But this was exertion. Mental, physical, spiritual, total and utter exertion. He sweat. Now, if you cast your eyes back to verse 41, you'll see the word about. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. And that word about translates a little four-letter Greek word, hosai. And that's made up of two Greek words, hos and I. And it means as if. And when it's used with numbers and with distance, it means about. He was withdrawn from them as if a stone's cast. Got the usage? But it's exactly the same word in Greek that is used for as it were in verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as if great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, of course, the question that you ask as you read, does he mean as it were, but it wasn't? Great drops of blood, do you see? Now, the first thing you have to say is this. There is no point whatever in Luke mentioning blood if there was no blood. That's the first thing. It's like the argument, you know, in 1 Corinthians about ladies' hats. Why raise it at all? Why even go through the long, convoluted argument if the idea is not that ladies should wear something on their heads? It could just have been left and everybody would assume what to do, not to wear them. And in the same way, the first thing you say to yourself is this. Why mention blood if it was only a sort of airy-fairy indication of his sweat? Now, there is no doubt in my mind that he was bleeding. And, of course, that his vesture would therefore have been stained with blood from this point onwards. His sweat were as if great drops. And it's that the word as if qualifies. Sweat does not normally appear in drops, globules. The word for sweat, the word for drop is the word that we use for clots, thrombus, as in thrombosis. As it were, great from thrombi, clots, great globules. Now, the reason there were globules is because it was blood. You see, sweat does not come out like that. And that's why the word, as it were, as if, is used. It's used in a sense that is not difficult to understand, but is difficult to capture in word. His sweat were, how shall I say, drops. Do you get the idea? His words were as if drops of blood. Now, drops of blood make sense, but drops of sweat does not make sense unless they're blood. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Great drops. Large drops. Drops? Not an arterial bleeding, but blood that's clotting, but large clots of blood falling to the ground. And unless it was only from his head, it would have gone on his garments as well, as I suggested. But what it shows to us is here we are beyond something that most of us can understand or even credit or think. That this battle with Satan was so fierce. We therefore shouldn't talk about Satan lightly. Neither should we give up on our temptations, on the battle against temptation, lightly, faced with such a battle by the Saviour. But here it was. And by the end, though nothing is said, Satan leaves. We read at the end of the temptations 3 years before, Satan left him for a season. Just a little earlier than this, recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus has said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." That's John 14:30. This was the time. This was the hour of darkness. This was when Satan with his agents was active to the kill. And the power of evil was destroyed forever. What we see in this world now is the vestiges of evil. Makes you think how severe evil is. But evil will not ultimately win. And the mortal throw has happened. Now, if I could just illustrate it in another way. If you were fighting with a snake which had a mortal blow and was dying, but you got too close and it bit you, it would still kill you. If you were fighting with a wild predator and you'd given it a mortal blow, it would rather savagely react and kill you, quite likely. So we must not think, because terrible evils are abroad in the world today, that Satan is not defeated. But he's still capable of swiping, of one last lunge to kill the unwary. He goes about as a roaring lion, says Peter, using another illustration. And so we see here that the Lord Jesus here overcomes Satan. He wonderfully knows when he rises up from prayer that this Satan is defeated. Though this is the hour of his darkness, he's met his match. And the invisible Satan only leaves his agents behind. And it is good to notice here that though Jesus went through such an experience and was sweating great drops of blood, he had plenty of physical stamina left for the crown of thorns, for the thrashing by the soldiers, and for the nails of Calvary itself. The strength, even though he'd been through such an experience, the strength that the angel enabled him to continue with and to have, did not leave him exhausted at the end. But as we shall see, none of his powers of speech or none of his powers of healing were curtailed. And so when Jesus has finished, he comes back and he finds the disciples asleep again. And Luke, as a doctor, and understanding, because he wasn't there, but understanding the situation, kindly describes it as sleeping for sorrow. sorrow does make you exhausted. But it wasn't what Jesus asked them to do. And giving up out of sorrow and exhaustion is not what Jesus asks us to do in his service, but it does happen sometimes. And so he says, arise, come on, get up, pray. And while he was still speaking, there was a commotion. And into the garden came a multitude. Multitude with sticks and staves, soldiers, captains of the guard, elders, chief priests. And at the head of them all was Judas. Luke puts it beautifully. He that was called Judas, utter contempt, utter contempt. He that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. It looks from the way the story unfolds that he didn't actually do it. It was the signal that whoever he kissed would be the one that he was betraying. As he approaches, he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, as you can see the sternness, can't you? Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? You all sweet and light, and you are trying to say to me that despite the fact that you don't believe in my method of saving, despite the fact that you're looking to something else from me, you can actually betray my cause and say you still love me? He was deceived, wasn't he? He was deceived. Do we still love him? Betrayest thou? And here the Lord uses the expression that he's used before, but here he uses it powerfully. The representative man. Betrayest. Are you continuing in the Garden of Gethsemane, the work of Satan in the Garden of Eden? Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And suddenly, as soon as Judas is repulsed, and the soldiers, the guard, have spotted who it is that they are to arrest, there's a movement among them all, and the pikes and the swords and the staves are all moved, and there's a noise. Maybe they shout. When they which were about him, that's the disciples, saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Well, they had two. For 11 of them. They've been talking about swords in verse 38 and before, do you remember? And they hadn't grasped what Jesus was getting at. But you see, we know from John's gospel that it was Peter who cut off the right ear. And we know who it was, that it was Malchus, the servant of the high priest, whose ear was cut off. Luke doesn't tell us that. But John does. And without waiting for the answer of the Lord, in all the movement where there needs to be much haste, they said to him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest without waiting for the Lord's say-so. Now, when we do things without waiting for the Lord's say-so, not having prayed about a decision, who to have as your girlfriend or your boyfriend, who to marry, what job to do, where to locate a new home. If you do these things and then ask the Lord to ratify them, it won't do. If you do them without consulting the Lord and waiting for his reply, you will go badly wrong. And Jesus, of course, is in the glory now and sends his Spirit. Actually, he was still there physically to put that matter right immediately, which is not what usually happens when we want to do a course of action. Ask the Lord, he doesn't say yes, but we want to do it and we go ahead. But there's no immediate thing to step in and say no. It goes its way, because now in the spirit we suffer the consequences of what we do wrong until the Lord shows us and we're able to repent. But here Jesus acted immediately. One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. Now, can you see? The servant of the high priest, probably one in the forefront, probably one who was about to lay his hands on Jesus. That's probably why Peter reacted on the ear. As one commentator says, probably tried to cut his head off and missed. But you can think of the feeling, can't you? And the likelihood is that they would all have been killed. I mean, even before that happened, when they saw what would follow, the way in which Jesus would be arrested, they said, shall we do with the sword? And Peter does it. Now, with the bleeding right ear cut off of the servant of the high priest, there really is antagonism. There is an immediate jostling against all of the disciples. Jesus says, as he moves to Malchus, allow me. That's what it means. Allow me. And he touches. He doesn't pick up the ear as a modern surgeon would do. He doesn't use what was there. He does a miracle. It would be miraculous enough to put up the ear. And he just heals him. Imagine. At the heart of that enemy occasion, at the heart of the day of darkness, there is a man who one day might remember the healing of the Lord Jesus, who might view him on the cross and have different feelings about him, and maybe would yet be saved. Not if Peter could have helped it. We don't know, of course. But here was a man whom Jesus still, despite all he'd been through, had power to heal. Allow me. And he touched his ear, where his ear had been, and healed him. But it didn't make any difference to the work in hand. Just as the kindness of Christians may impact on an individual person who might subsequently turn to the Lord or might not. Although this great miracle had been done, it didn't then turn the whole occasion to advantage for the Saviour. They just carried on where they left off. And Jesus said, because there was silence suddenly, to the chief priests, captains of the temple and the elders. And again he speaks as powerfully to them as he did to Judas. Should be ashamed of yourselves. Are you come out as if I were a thief? With swords and with staves? Were you expecting me to kick and struggle and curse and swear and punch? And I've been with you in the temple all these times teaching, when you could have arrested me straightforwardly and simply, but you must do it after dark. Well, of course they must. They were afraid of the crowd. They knew that. Jesus, of course, here was working on what they knew, but making it worse that they continued in their evil purpose. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour. It's not just night. It's not just dark. It's the darkness of Satan revealed. It is the hour of destiny for Satan and for saved sinners. And you look to be having the advantage. This is your moment. 3 days' time, it'll be a different story. This is your hour. and the power of darkness. Should you be involved in sin? Should you be involved in gross sin? Should you be entwined in sin? Your hour and the power of that darkness does not last long. God give grace to repent should any be in that situation. But the Lord would rise triumphant from the grave the first day of the week, but just now, unrelieved, unremitting darkness as far as could be seen. And they were at the heart of it. Well, next time we'll look a little further in the story, but may the Lord cause us to love our Saviour who went through so much, to sing the hymn.